6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And this morning I want to share with you some important insights from the Word of God. Something that may be of great help to you in the future. For we all experience struggles and difficulties at times. Our circumstances can make us feel down. We can be discouraged. And even the saved, believe it or not, can have struggles and trials as we walk in this nasty now. So where do you turn in times of need? Imagine for a moment you woke up this morning and went into work and found out you lost your job. How would you handle that situation? How would your family handle it? What about if you can't find a job afterwards? If you struggle trying to find that job, how are you going to make ends meet? And what if you lost your job due to unfair circumstances? For instance, the boss didn't like you. Or the fact that you're a Christian and you might not act the way the others do or speak the way others do, and they decide that you don't fit in to their environment. Could you walk away from that job without bitterness? Where do you find peace? Or how about the moment that you hear that you have a major health issue? You are in need of major surgery. You may need to endure some difficult treatments. You may never be the same again physically. Are you prepared to endure those treatments? How will you pay for it? Who will take care of you? Or even worse, what if a friend or family member has this health issue and you feel helpless as they struggle with this terrible disease? Your focus can become very narrow as you focus on the situation at hand. Where do you find comfort in that situation? Maybe you don't need a life-changing event to feel discouraged. Life itself seems too rough at times. You may struggle with your children, with money, with relationships, or emotional needs, etc. Have you ever thought that this world would be better off without you? That happens to Christians. Where do you find hope? Where do you find strength to make it another day? Well, you'll find hope, you'll find hope in God's precious promises because He is the only one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or think. But as you search for hope, you'll have to look not with your physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. For it's by appropriating God's precious promises by faith that we can find encouragement to press on in a difficult situation. Encouragement to see the circumstances beyond your perception. Encouragement to expect victory at the end of a trial. So let's examine some of the promises God has given us. And we'll consider why we can trust God in His promises. We'll explore some examples of encouragement in the Scripture. And finally, we see how we can bring it all together for victory. And by God's grace, we'll find encouragement for today. I titled this message, Encouragement for Today, because the information that we will be looking at today focuses on the character of God and His promises to us. But what about tomorrow? What about the next day or the next day when the trials hit? What if your particular trial gets worse? We often think that these things at the very last minute, usually after struggling in despair already. We tend to look for these truths when we need them. But God wants you to have them firmly set in your mind so that when, not if, a trial comes, you already believe them. You have experienced who God is, and you are prepared to trust Him in that trial ahead. So I've compiled this handout with some important information that you can keep somewhere handy, that you may look at often, that you may even memorize if it is just a reference or concept of that. You don't have to understand everything, but just understand what those concepts are. So that when your child comes, you remember some promises, some verses, some principles that God has written in His Word to encourage you. You know, the psalmist says in chapter 119, verse 11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." Now he's saying that as we focus on His Word and memorize and meditate on His Word, we'll be kept from stumbling or going against God. In the same way, if we memorize these truths and meditate on who God is and the promises He has given us, we may be encouraged, even in difficult situations, as we remember and believe these truths. And then in the midst of a trial, someone shares an encouraging verse with you, you can be encouraged as well because you believe them and have experienced that the Lord is good, even when things are bad. And circumstances can be bad for even the child of God. And at those times, we need to have the right perspective in our trial. And this was surely the case for a certain young servant of the prophet Elisha, who found himself in an overwhelming situation. So if you'll look at your Bibles in 2 Kings chapter 6, just a brief context. You see, in 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria was trying to mount a war against Israel. And he would gather his troops along a section of Israel's border and try to launch a surprise invasion. However, every single time that he did that, the king of Israel figured out where he was coming from and he'd stop him. And this upset the king of Syria. So he set out to find which one of his servants were spying for the enemy. But instead of finding a spy among his servants, he learned that the enemy was given secret information from very different means. Let's pick it up in verse 8 here in 2 Kings 6. "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware, you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice, as it happened over and over again. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place." Oh wait, verse 11. "Therefore, the king of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to him, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" He was looking for a spy. "And one of the servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the way before bugs in room.'" You know. "Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city." In verse 15, it says, "And the servant of the man of God arose early and went out there, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots." Stop right there. You see, the prophet's servant woke early in the morning to find a great army surrounding the city. He was distressed. Wouldn't you be in that situation? He saw imminent capture and probably death at the hands of this great army surrounding the city. Certainly he saw insurmountable odds. He saw a disaster about to strike. So he scanned his brain for ideas. Like someone turning on a light bulb, he knew what to do. And we'll see what he did in verse 15 at the second half there. It says, "And the servant of the man of God arose early and went out. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him," this is that prophet he was with, "'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He turned to Elisha the prophet and asked, 'Master, what shall we do?' The servant was probably thinking, surely this hadn't taken this prophet by surprise. Surely the Lord had given the man of God an escape plan. If you can imagine for a moment, the servant running around wondering what to do. Where can he hide? But I wonder if the calm collectness of the prophet had any soothing effect on this servant. I wonder if the servant had ever seen this prophet previously in action and noticed that this prophet wasn't shaken by this current circumstance. Either way, this prophet needed a great deal of encouragement. And so we read in verse 16. So he answered, this prophet answered and said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now I would have liked to see the look on this servant's face when the prophet said these words. He probably ran back over to that wall and looked out over the great enemy and thought, "What are you talking about?" Maybe he tried to run numbers in his head for all the men in the city. They didn't even stand a chance. And you see, this is worldly, normal thinking in our difficult situation. Have you ever reacted like this in a distressing situation? See, this servant was thinking logically. He was reacting to his perception, his situation, according to his understanding of it. Have you ever asked, "How am I going to get out of this incredibly hard situation?" But the prophet saw things a little differently. It's like this guy here. Here we got two guys with a number 6, right? And one says it's a 6, the other a 9. He's looking at it two different ways. They're both correct, but they may not be seeing the whole story. What they need is some more information to settle this out. So what if you draw a line? Now we know correctly what this, that clears up their perception. You see, Elisha was not shaken by the immense army, for he saw things from a different perspective. He didn't want the servant to be discouraged either. And Elisha had a heavenly perspective in his trial, and the servant horizontal. He looked at the difficulty and was discouraged. But the prophet lifted up his eyes, and he saw hope. And so we read in verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened his eyes of this young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." See, this is what it really looked like when you saw things clearly. Over here, we've got all of these army that he saw, and he thought, "Oh my gosh, we're going to be killed." But when God opened his eyes, he saw the whole situation. His perception changed. Elisha wanted the servant to lift his eyes. He wanted him to have hope. So he prayed that the Lord would allow the servant to see the reality of the circumstance, to see things as they really are. And when God opened this young servant's eyes, he saw the event in its entirety. He saw things as they really are. He realized that they had the majority. There was no reason to fear. How many times have we seen difficulty, yet when it was over, we saw that we were saved from even a worse difficulty? Or maybe just needed to get our attention so that God's goodness and grace towards us may be magnified. It reminds me of the words of Moses when he called to the fleeing Israelites as they were pinned against the Red Sea while the Egyptian army bearing down on them said, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which we will accomplish for you this day." Now, if you remember this story, the Israelites were in Egypt, and they were kicked out of there because God had brought all these disasters on the Egyptians. And they were kicked out, and they were thrown all these riches on them so they could just get out of our country so all these afflictions wouldn't happen. But when they left, this was over, I think, 2 million people left Egypt. And they were in the desert, and they crossed, and they got by this big sea here. And they were pinned, and there was two mountains on either side, a mountain on either side, and they were stuck. And the Egyptian army decided if they couldn't have them as slaves, we're going to annihilate them. And so they got them pinned right here by this Red Sea. And you can just imagine, if you were in that situation, I would have been frightened. I would have been, "What in the heck is going on?" But Moses said, "This is all for a purpose." And the Lord opened up the sea for them. And it's amazing that this was a deep, you can see this was a deep sea when this was dry ground. And he did this for your benefit and my benefit and for the benefit of the Israelites, because as we see this story, we see the power of God, the watchfulness of God, and some of God's attributes in that story. He said, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which we accomplish this day." We worry about all the possible outcomes in our life. We stew over our insufficiency. We replay our failures like the Monday morning quarterback show on TV, instead of looking at our situation through the eyes of faith. If we don't see with the eyes of faith, we'll be distraught, frightened, defeated, and discouraged. And that brings us to our first point in the handout this morning. From whence comes my help? From whence comes my help? If you'll turn with me over to the book of Psalms, we will not be coming back to that story, so you can just turn right over there. The book of Psalms, chapter 121. Psalms 121. We see number one on our handout in chapter 121, that my help comes from the Lord. My help comes from the Lord. And we'll read in verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Here we see that our help comes from the Lord, capital L, capital R, capital R, capital D, it says in my Bible. This refers to the Hebrew God, Yahweh, the self-existent God, the I Am of the Old Testament. I don't think we can fully comprehend the ramifications of His name. He is dependent on no one. He is self-sufficient. He has no one to answer to, nor does he need help. There is no comparison on this earth. Our politicians, our government, even the world's government, all depend on each other. The way anything is done in this world is through negotiations and working together, but not so with God. He doesn't cut deals to get something done. He speaks, and it appears. The Old Testament writers revered his name so that they wouldn't even spell the whole name. They would use consonants only, or just the word Yah. But the psalmist declares, my help comes from the Lord, the self-existent one. Well, who is he? He clarifies who this is on the next line, as we read in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. My help comes from the Creator. The Creator. If you're broken, who is the most qualified to handle the problem? Who else is equipped to deal with the issues of life than the one who created life? You know, if we have a newer car when it breaks down, usually you bring it into the dealer. Especially if you have a warranty on it, because those mechanics have been specially trained to fix the cars that they sell. And who better to fix your car than the manufacturer who designed it and put it together? They know how all the parts work. They know the purpose of each part. And they therefore can correctly fix it. And just so, our Creator knows us intimately. He knows how we were put together. He knows what we need. But not only does our help come from the Creator, we see on our handout, number 3, my help is never insufficient. My help is never insufficient. Let's look at verse 3, the first phrase here. He will not allow your foot to be moved. The word be moved here, this verb, literally means not to slip. The Lord will not allow you to slip. He won't slip out of His hands. It's like when I take Emma to the park and she wants to climb this plastic climbing wall. I've got my hands on her waist and I'm going up and, going over, and I'm not allowing her to slip at all. It could be tragic. His help is In that same way, God doesn't allow you to slip or be moved in your life. Although He does allow you to have consequences, He does allow you to have struggles at times, you are never out of His care. And His help is sufficient. But we also see number four in your handout, that my help is never absent. He's never absent. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is never out to lunch. He's never on break. He's not daydreaming. And He's never tired. He's not like us, right? You know, we don't have to knock on the door and say, excuse me, I've got this little problem here. I know you've got a lot of things going on, but can you take a look at my problem? He's already got His hands in that problem. He's not like us. I mean, I get up at 4 a.m. and by 10 o'clock in the morning, I'm tired. By 1 p.m., I'm ready for a nap, but then I come home to a 3- and 5-year-old. But God, you know, I can't handle that. But God watches everybody in the entire world, including my 3- and 5-year-old, 24/7. But the psalmist reminds us that God is not snoozing. He isn't catnapping when we call. In fact, we can be assured that God knows our problems even before we ask it. He's just waiting on us to come to Him. He is never absent in our trial. But my help comes when I focus on the Lord. My help comes when I focus on the Lord. And for that, I get that out of the very first verse, verse 1. The psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes when I focus on the Lord. Notice the action taking place in this psalm. The psalmist lifts up his eyes. He is looking up. He is looking in the direction from which His help is coming. He isn't looking around at a friend or a neighbor for help. You know, if I call my neighbor at 2 a.m. in the morning when I need help sometimes, he'll probably be sleeping. And he might be a little crabby when I call him. He might not be in the mood to help. But God is. My neighbor may not know how to fix my problem, but God does. He may even be on vacation, but we see here that God isn't. He is right there before, during, and after your trial. But you must be ready to place your burden on Him. Now, how do you get there? That's the million-dollar question, right? How do you get ready to cast your care upon the Lord and let Him help you in time of need? Because we can know all these things, but it doesn't mean a hill of beans unless we trust in them, right? It's by getting to know God. Now please turn your handout over. If you flip it over, you got the attributes of God. We're going to take a look at some attributes. We're going to find out who God is and why we can trust Him. Now these attributes describe to us who God is and what He's like. And this is important as we consider Him as our help. You know, you wouldn't go into a building that's just been built without some inspector coming in to make sure everything was done correctly. And I think that's the same way we look at God. If we haven't known about Him and tried Him out, we won't know Him fully and completely. So right now we have the opportunity to learn about God. We can get to know Him intimately through how He's described in the Bible. And when we understand more and more about Him, we can lean on Him more and more each day. We can see Him at work in our lives more and more each day. So what's God like? The very first thing is, He's sovereign. That means He's in total control and totally supreme. Totally control and totally supreme. Now, for the rest of this message, I'm going to move rather fast. There isn't going to be a whole lot of explaining other than bringing you to some verses and showing you what the Bible says about this. But I've given you more verses than I can cover in this hour. So you can bring these home and you can look at those other verses. But here in Daniel 4:32, we read, a little context before this is during the captivity of Israel. Israel was being captive by Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar had built this great empire, and now he's full of pride. And the Lord has allowed all this to happen for His purposes. He was disciplining Israel at this time for their lack of faith in Him. And so King Nebuchadnezzar is now on top of the world. And he's recognizing this in this verse. It says, "And this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months he was walking about in his royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying," and I want to underline some things, so I got to, whoops, that's not what I want. Whoa, that's not what I want either. Well, anyway, we're going to just highlight it this way. "At this time, King Nebuchadnezzar came about at the end of the 12 months he was walking about in the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is this not great Babylon that," notice this, "I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now, I like when the Bible adds this, "while the word was still in the king's mouth." It was immediate. God took care of this problem right off the bat. It was time now. A voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know," and this is what God is getting at here, and this is what we're talking about, "until you know that the Most High," this is God, "rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever He chooses." And that's comforting to know with our current government, with our past government, that God's in control. Even though Satan is running this world, He's still in control. But here we see the sovereignty of God. He's in control, and He stripped this out of this great king's hands. This king thought he was at the top of the world. Nobody could beat him. God just pulled the rug right out from underneath him. He had a severe case of pride, as we see. God humbles this great powerhouse for His purposes. And that's because God is sovereign. We can trust that when we seek God's help, we are seeking help from a source that has the authority to do what is needed. For instance, if I need something at work, if I ask my boss, my direct boss, he will have to ask his boss and so on. Now, that could take some time going through all the channels of permissions, and depending on how they feel that day, that could be denied. However, if I go straight to the owner of the company, I could receive the okay to purchase the item right away. And that's what's so wonderful about being a Christian in this age of grace. Believers have access to God because of Jesus Christ. We can go to God in prayer and ask Him concerning our needs. And unlike the owner of my company, we learn that He is never too busy to take my call. God is sovereign over all, and furthermore, we see that God is providential. God is able to provide for everything. And we see this in the stories of Ruth and Esther. I mean, there's both His sovereignty, and His providential ability here, is seen throughout the Bible. It's too much to try and cover in even a series. But in the story of Ruth, a lot of people know about the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She wasn't even an Israelite. And she had married into an Israelite family. But then she was widowed. And so was her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law went back to Israel to try and survive by getting food and shelter. But the Moabite, she told Ruth to go on and go back to her own family, and she wouldn't go. She said, "Let your people be my people and your God my God." And she was brought in under the protective wing of God for the Israelites. And God provided her another husband, provided her food and shelter, and eventually she became the great-grandmother to David the king. And in the book of Esther, right here, this happened much later, after the Babylon incident, we read. And what happened there is that these people, the Israelites, were supposed to go back to the land, but they refused to go. And so at the time, they were in this land, a foreign land, when they were supposed to be back in the promised land, and they were enjoying their lives there, but there was a really hateful ruler over there. We've got a king right here. He was in charge. I think his name is Ahasuerus. But this guy Haman, he was the kind of the second-hand man. He was the guy who hated the Jews. And so he tried to kill off all the Jews. And God placed this woman, Esther, at the right place at the right time to save his people. He's providential. That means he can provide for everything. But moreover, we see that God is holy. That means he's perfect and morally excellent. He's perfect and morally excellent. Psalm 99:9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." He's perfect. Unlike us, we are not perfect. But we see his holiness in two other traits of his. God is righteous. God always does what is right. He always does what is right. And another attribute here is that God is just. God is always fair. He always does what is right, and he's always fair. And we see this in Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So we see three attributes there. He's holy, he's righteous, and he's just. He does what is right, he does what is fair, and he's perfect. He is so unlike us, right? You see, actually, getting back here to my notes, it says God is always fair, though we may not feel like he's fair. When things don't go our way, when we see someone else get something we wanted or expected, sometimes we may feel that God is not fair when bad things happen to good people. But we must remember that God created the world perfect. Adam and Eve sinned and thrust the world into death and decay. We actually deserve death. We are unlike God. You see, when we measure ourselves against his righteous standard in the Ten Commandments, we fail miserably. It says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned, we've missed this perfect mark, we fall short of the glory of God." And we deserve death, as we see in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death," or separation from God forever. But then we see another attribute of God. This is the way people are. We are unlike God. We miss the mark he has set for us. We deserve death. But God is a loving God. This means that God is love, and his love is not based on merit or worth. It's not based upon merit or worth. And as I grew up as a Catholic, I thought going to church, keeping those church rules as much as I could know, going through the rituals, I wasn't as bad. I never killed anybody. I wasn't as bad as some people think, or some people are, but I didn't measure up against God's standard. And here, God doesn't love you based on your merit or your worth. And we see this in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he loved you. And he loved the person that mass murders. And he loves the Muslim. He loves the whole world. And he gave his only begotten Son," it's Jesus Christ, "that whoever believes in him should not perish," that's the first promise there, "but have everlasting life." This love that he's talking about is agape love. This love that does what's best for another, no matter the cost. And it cost Jesus Christ his life as he died for us. This is a God who loves. And we see his love in the fact that he's merciful. God is compassionate. He does not give you what you deserve. Ephesians 3, or 2, 4, and 5 say, but God, who is rich in mercy, even, and I knew it was going to happen. I've said this over and over, but now I'm going blank. And I even taught this thing. So, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive, is what it is. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us. Can't believe I missed that. With which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So, his love, his mercy is based on his love here. It says, Lamentations 3, 22-23 say, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But getting back how we fall short, God's a God of love. He provided a means for us to get his righteousness that we don't deserve. He's merciful in that. He's gracious. God gives us the opposite of what you deserve. And that's good to know when you're going through a trial. He gives us the very opposite of what you deserve. John 4 talks about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman who had four or five husbands, and the one she was with was not her husband. She got grace as Jesus Christ made a divine appointment with her at the well to tell her about himself. You know, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So we don't get on it by being a good person. We don't get on eternal life by something we earn. We get it on the basis of grace because of God's love for us. And he's also long-suffering. That means God's righteous anger is kindled slowly. He's kindled slowly. And we see this throughout the Old Testament in the Israelites and how the Israelites they would see a certain point and they say, oh God, we're going to obey these commandments. And then bam, they would totally worship a calf. It's ridiculous. But he was patient. He was long-suffering with them. And these three right here and his love, when we talk about our struggles and trials in the Christian life, you know, it's good to be under a God that has these attributes, that he's merciful, that he wouldn't give us what we deserve or we'd be crushed, that he's gracious. He doles out grace upon grace on us, even in our trials and our difficulties. And he's long-suffering. He doesn't just immediately see that we've done something wrong and crush us. That's what we deserve. Totally lost my place in my notes here. Okay. He is compassionate. He does not give up on you when you deserve. He does not give you what you deserve. We deserve hell, but he offers you eternal life through his faith and through faith in his Son's death on the cross for your behalf. And that is why the gospel is the good news, right? It's the good news about what he has already done for you. He was the unique God-man and died for you. He died a death that he didn't deserve, but you did. And he offers you a gift of eternal life which you don't deserve. Now, the thing that you need to do is trust in what God has already given for you if you're not saved. Moving on, we see eternal life. God is eternal life. God has no beginning and has no end. Genesis 1:1. You see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, that's an immense power. He made all the fish in the sea. He made all the birds in the air. He created humans. Doctors are still trying to figure out how we work. We can't solve every problem that comes up in the human body. They can't even diagnose it correctly at times. But God created it right from the beginning. He doesn't make any excuse or any statement that who God is. He just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was around from the beginning, from before the beginning. And in John 1:1, we see that Jesus Christ, who is the Word, was around with Him at that time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But I like to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you would, for a second. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. This part of it will be helpful in any trial that you come across. 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to start in 13. Our time is going. We still got another section, but I want to start in verse 13. Now, these believers have been taught by Paul for a short amount of time, but somehow they were taught about the rapture. And Paul had to leave them, and they were worried that they might have missed it. And what Paul says is, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, the dead in Christ, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you that by the word of the Lord, it's true that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Those dead in Christ won't be left behind. They're not in heaven. "For the Lord Himself would descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And here's my verse here. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always, note the word, always be with the Lord. And our trial will come to an end. But we'll be forever. We'll be there with Christ forever. And notice verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." These were words of comfort for these Christians. They didn't miss out on this rapture. The people who have died have not missed out on this rapture. We're all going to be up there when Christ comes back, and He'll come back soon. But we also see that God is omniscient. It means that He's all-knowing. And if you'll turn to Psalm 139. He is all-knowing. Psalm 139. I love this verse because it really reminds me that God hasn't forgot about me. 139, verse 1. "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't understand how great that is. It is high. I cannot attain it." You know, God is all-knowing. He knows every thought that you've thought from the time that you started thinking. He knows everywhere you've been, everything you've done. Now that may go, "Oh, wait a second there." But at the same time, when you're going through a trial and you've been in the pits and you go, "Oh my gosh," I'm looking to the Lord, He knows the situation completely, doesn't He? And He knows the whole thing. You don't have to go through this. I have explained exactly my point of view from the beginning to end. He already knows it. He's looking for you to turn to Him That's good to know. He's omnipresent. That means He's everywhere. If we continue in Psalm 139, in verse 7, it says, "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely..." Now this is, you know, if you're at home at night and it's dark, nobody else is looking. "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, and even the night shall be light about me." He brightens up the dark room. "Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from me, from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you." He sees things clearly because He's everywhere all the time. Again, this is a very good verse to remember, especially as your kids grow up and leave you. Then you know that where they are, God is with them. So, He's omniscient, He's all-knowing, He's omnipresent, that means He's everywhere. And we see that He's also omnipotent, that means He's all-powerful. Again, the whole Bible will show us that, Genesis 1 being the top of it, where He created everything in the world. Exodus 14, where we talked about how He split the Red Sea and has the Israelites go through it. That was pretty amazing. And we heard about Job from Greg here this morning. As Job was going through a difficult trial in his life. See, I'm going through Job in my devotionals. And here he is. He's a righteous man. He's doing everything that he can do to God. And he still gets trials. And some very tough trials. He loses everything. He loses his kids, and then he gets struck with some horrible disease. And his friends are even turning on him. And he gets to thinking, "Wait a second, Lord, I'm righteous. Why are You doing this to me?" And that's where Greg took over and said, "Wait a second, who are You to question me?" And that can happen in our trials where we go, "Lord, what is going on here?" But here in Jeremiah 32:17, we see, as we look at this omnipotence of God, "Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth," going back to Genesis 1, right? "By Your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for You." That's an amazing thing to remember. Nothing is too hard for You. That person that you want saved, that you've been praying for year in, year out, day in and day out, that person, just like Paul, can get saved. Because there's nothing too hard for God. He is willing and He is able. He doesn't force us to do anything. That disease that we have, He can help us through any difficulty, even though we might not recover. And these omnis are very important to knowing about, you know, when we're trying to lean on something in our Christian life. These omnis are huge. So moving on, we see that God is immutable. You know, if He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and present everywhere all the time, and He doesn't change, He's like that all the time. He is like that from the beginning, and He'll be like that through the end. God doesn't change. I like the verse in James that I can't pull up off my head right now. It's not going to happen. Immutable. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down to the Father of lights." Notice this. "With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Now I work with variations all the time in my job. I'm a machinist. I'm a programmer for the machine shop area. And we have a target that we try and hit. We can never hit that target completely. We have variations that we can go. We can vary this side of it or that side. So we have an area to go to. There is no variation with God. And it says that in James 1:17. There is no variation with God. He hits the target completely every single time. And He doesn't change. And moreover, God is true. He never lies. In Numbers 23:19 it says, "Moreover, God is not a man that He should lie." He doesn't lie. So what he says about these and about himself and what he says in his promises are true. We can take them to the bank. We can cash them in. And moreover, he's faithful. God is true to his promises. If we're in 1 Thessalonians, we're not in 1 Thessalonians. I'll read that to you because we still got a long ways to go. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, He who calls you is faithful who will also do it. He is faithful. In Lamentations 3:22 and 23, it says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Notice this, great is your faithfulness. We, day by day, moment by moment, if we're not focusing on the Lord, we default right off the path. Whereas the Lord never takes his eyes off of you. He's faithful and he's true and he doesn't change. And the last thing that we're going to look at is in his attributes is that he's incomprehensible. Now, this isn't a complete list, but this is a pretty good list to get you started on this. He's incomprehensible. It means that God is beyond our understanding. We cannot completely understand everything there is to know about God. I mean, try and figure out the three persons in one God. It's hard, but the Bible says that's what it is. He's God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is one being with three distinct persons, and God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't command that you worship him. He points you to Jesus Christ. They got different functions in that Godhead. It's hard to understand, but look at this in Ephesians 3:20. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or think, to him we are to give glory. Isaiah 55:9-10 is one that I remember, but I have to quote it here. For as the heavens are higher than the heavens are higher than earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He's amazing that we can't even fathom how God thinks and how he does it. We can learn. The good thing about this is that we can keep coming to God and learn more and more about him, but we'll never exhaust everything that we need to know about God. There's always more to know about God, and there's always more that we can get to know him better so we can trust him more. So moving back from the attributes, going to the front end, we'll finish up by looking at some precious promises. But before we do that, we want to see that I got this from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, which I have right here. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, what are these? The promises in his divine power, you may be partakers or sharers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust. Now, I like this makeup of man. I'm going to quickly go through this. We have a three-part being. We are born with a spirit, a soul, and a body. We are born with having an emotion, a will, and an intellect. We have an enemy called Satan, who's in charge of the world. But when we're born, we gather all of our information from the world, and that fills us with human viewpoint. We have another enemy here, the flesh or the sin nature, which wants to put me first, and that can show itself in human good, but also sin. Now, right here we are locked, because we are born spiritually dead from God. We cannot understand the things of God. And we can still be good people, or we can outright sin, but all of this is totally a filthy rag before God. God can't use any of that. But through the Bible, we've learned that Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was buried and rose again. He died for all sins, for all time. In fact, all of our sins are future to when Jesus died on the cross. And when we place our faith in that finished work of Christ. We have a new divine nature, which gives us new desires. Now, we still retain this old sin nature, and it's diametrically opposed to this new divine nature. And this is a battle that's going on, but this new divine nature has no power over this old sin nature. And that's why God gave us the Holy Spirit, the helper He promised in John 14. His job, like I said just a little bit ago, is to glorify Jesus Christ, and He does this by using the Word of God, those precious promises, and uploading them into our thinking so that we have God's viewpoint. Now, this is all knowledge right here at this point. If bottom line is, who do we yield to? Do we yield to the Holy Spirit and what He teaches us about God and His will for us? Or, which is spiritual, or do we yield to the old sin nature? Now, in our verse in 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1:4, we talked about divine power, the Holy Spirit, and these precious promises right there. Those promises that we upload in our thinking. And that, when we yield to this Holy Spirit and we walk by faith in those precious promises, we will partake, we'll share in this divine nature. We'll show that to God, to the world. We'll never be totally transformed into the image of Christ until we're perfected in glory. But until then, we've been given these divine precious promises and power to overcome this corruption in this world. So in light of that, what are these promises? For the believer, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13-14 say that you heard the gospel, this good news message about Jesus Christ died for you, and the moment you believed, you placed your faith in Christ's finished work, bam, you are sealed. You are guaranteed an inheritance with God. You are sealed by God, by the Holy Spirit. You are eternally secure. This means that you will never lose your salvation. 1 Peter 1:5 says that you are kept by the power of God. It's not of you that keeps you saved. You are kept by the power of God. And John 10:27-28 says, you will never be able to snatch, no one will be able to snatch you out of His hand. And it goes on to say, I think in 29:30, that no one's greater than my Father, and you won't be able to be snatched out of your Father's hand as well. I and my Father are one, I think it says after that. But that's a wonderful verse to remember about eternal security. God is at work in you, and He'll never give up on you. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And Philippians 1:6 says that He who has begun a work in you will complete it. So He is at work in you, and He never gives up on you. You are under God's constant care. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Moreover, you have God's eternal love. I love this verse right here, Romans 8:35-39. These verses tell us that we can never, ever, ever be separated from God's love for us. Which means, no matter how bad you live your Christian life, we are never out of His love. He remains loving towards us. Your prayers will be answered. Now, this is a tricky one. Because here we read in these verses, if you go through these verses, and the bottom line is 1 John 5:14-15, it says that your prayers will be answered as long as they are asked in the will of God. Which means that you have to get to know God, and you have to know His will. And His will is, if you ask in His will, your prayers will be answered. Does that mean that we can pray for somebody to be healed and it'll be healed? Well, we can pray, but it depends on His will. And we know that He allows, because of sin in the world, He allows suffering and Sometimes that suffering's for His purpose that we don't quite understand. So our praise will be answered as we ask in His will. You know, God's promise is you strength in light of that. Now here is the example from the one above. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, Paul is caught up to the third heaven. And what happens is he has this huge eye problem that he wants to be rid of. And what happens is he prays that this would be taken care of, but the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you. For when you are weak, Paul, I am strong." Moving on, God promises you to comfort you. Here we learn that God is a God of all comfort. And God promises you help. In Isaiah 41:10, it says that He will uphold you with His righteous right hand. God promises you victory in the midst of trials. He promises that at those times when it's hard, they'll come to an end, and someday we'll be with Him. In letter K, it says, God promises you victory in the midst of suffering. All things come or work together for good, right? But we can have victory in those midst of the trials, knowing that God has a purpose for us. And although we might not be able to see those trials, they may be difficult for us. He's in control, and His purposes are being met, and they're for His good. The promise of a future heavenly home. In 1 John 14:3, He says He's going to prepare a place for us, that where He is, we may be also. And the promise of imminent return of Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2:28 through 3, He says that this thinking that we will be with Christ someday should encourage us. And it actually purifies us as He is pure. But it's going on, or for the unbeliever, I'm sorry, there's only one promise for you. That's that you'll experience eternal death. And that's shown in a couple of verses in John 3:16. I just want to focus here. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And John 3:36 says, he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. That's the only promise you can grab by faith. But what's the bottom line? How is my help realized by means of faith? Here in Hebrews 11:6 it says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God, notice this, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him. So what are two things you need to know? You must know these promises. You must know who God is in order to experience or realize this help. You must know these promises. And you must claim them by faith. So all of this information is good, but you need to know them, and you must claim them by faith. And again, this was a lot of information. I had no way to put this together as a series, so I shotgunned it at you. But I hope that you can take these verses and meditate on them and really get to know God, because your trial is coming. And if it isn't already here. So we need to know God now while we can. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank You for this time. And although this is a lot of information, I pray that we get into our thinking, get to know who You are, so we can better trust You and better show You to the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your